All right, thank you. And I want to give a little shout out to Duke Center for producing that little video for us in transition. That's really wonderful. A little preview of things to come over the next couple chapters of Luke as we focus on Jesus. Today, our message is from Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. So open your Bible, open your app to Luke 7, 36 through 50. And then let me remind you of a little story that I think about in the spring of the year all the time. Actually, usually for March, and maybe I've told you this, and if so, hey, I'm going to repeat myself. That's sort of pastoral prerogative, it seems like. What is known about Patrick of Ireland is a mixture of history and legend, we suppose, today. But his story helps us to make the connection between forgiveness and love. He allegedly drove all the snakes out of Ireland, used the shamrock leaf to teach about the Trinity. Hard to tell. Unfortunately, along with many other good men and women, and with many good events in history, St. Patrick's Day, March the 17th, is for many just another excuse to drink alcohol to excess and party. Green beer. When I was growing up, it was an occasion to wear green so that you wouldn't get pinched at school. What all of this has to do with the true Patrick is a mystery. What we do know about him with a greater measure of certainty is found in his confessio, his confession. This was something of his spiritual autobiography, telling about both his early life, his conversion to true Christian faith, and his life of service to God. In a sense, it was almost like his spiritual autobiography, but even his defense of ministry. He presents himself as a man of great self-awareness of sin, calling himself throughout this sinner. He writes of the great grace of God that had brought him to serious faith in Christ, and that also drew many Irish to faith in Christ as well. Do you remember some of the details of Patrick's story? Let me refresh your memory. He was a 16-year-old British youth when he was captured by Irish raiders and taken to Ireland. He was sold by these raiders to a cruel chieftain who neither fed him well nor allowed him much companionship. He went months at a time away from everyone, tending the flocks and herds of this cruel man. Patrick was a slave, essentially, for 6 years. Well, during this time, he began to seek the Lord in a serious manner. His family had been Christian-ish, but he was only a nominal believer before his enslavement. He especially grew in the life of prayer. Near the end of those 6 long years, God gave him a vision that indicated he would be free and he would return home. He did escape, traveling the 200 miles from where he was at to the coast just in time to catch a boat back to continental Europe, probably near the coast of France. Some years after he made his way home to Britain, he became a pastor. And then he had another vision, something akin to the Macedonian vision of Paul. Check out Acts chapter 13 on that one. Patrick saw and heard an Irishman in his words, quote, "I had a vision in my dreams of a man who seemed to come from Ireland. His name was Victoritius, and he carried countless letters, one of which he handed over to me. I read aloud where it began, 'The voice of the Irish.' As I began to read these words, I seemed to hear the voice of the same men who lived beside the forest of Folklute. And they cried out as with one voice, 'We appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us.' I was deeply moved in heart, and I could read no further, so I awoke." Funny that he would have them say, "holy servant boy." Well, when he had lived there, he was just a young man. Patrick had come to understand profoundly his own sinfulness, to recognize how great God's grace towards sinful people really is, and to humble himself before the Lord. And because of this, he was ready to respond to this call from God. He went to Ireland, even though he and many others considered his education inadequate, even though he remained keenly aware of his faults and failings. But when he went, he saw God use his people were baptized under his ministry alone. Patrick understood the connection between a profound experience of forgiveness and the expression of love toward the Lord in the servant life. And that's our challenge today, to see that connection for ourselves. between forgiveness and love. In this story of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we meet another woman, nameless in the account of Luke, who understood this connection well. She demonstrated the truth that Jesus stated well. Quote, "The one who has been forgiven much will love much in return." Let's look at the story, the setting, and all that Jesus teaches here in Luke chapter 7. And you know, right where you're at, if you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me just to honor the scriptures and what God has revealed in this way. And let's read together from Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. I'll read aloud, you can just follow along. Here we go. "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.' Jesus answered him," and note, he said nothing out loud. "Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' he said. 'Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, 'I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled.' 'You have judged correctly,' Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Well, let's pause and take a closer look at this passage together. Note, first of all, a true experience of God's forgiveness will inspire actions of love. That's obvious in the story, isn't it? We begin by observing a woman with a bad reputation who slipped in while Jesus was reclining at the table in a Pharisee's named Simon's house. This was perhaps a routine engagement for Jesus, being invited, you know, as the guest for different people's dinners. He was a traveling rabbi, an itinerant preacher, a celebrity by now because of all the people who were following him wherever he went. We're not told what the motivation of this Pharisee was. Was he trying to find out personal information that could be used to discredit what they were beginning to observe as radical preaching? Or was he a true seeker trying to get closer to this man with the powerful presence and message? Whatever the case, it was a private meal. But picture the scene. Sometimes when we envision this, it seems a little weird because we imagine everyone sitting at a table, you know, with their feet under the table, sitting on chairs. Not exactly the scenario here. Imagine this. Everyone is reclining around a table that's only about a foot and a half off the ground. The dinner guests are most likely leaning on cushions like pillows, big pillows, with their left arms, with their feet out behind them. It was in this position that the woman was able to approach Jesus' feet while he was, notice, reclining at the table. The woman is described in a brief but telling manner as, note verse 37, a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. She heard that Jesus was in town. She crept in and stood behind his feet and then fell at his feet, weeping. This isn't really the same woman who is described in the other gospel accounts as anointing Jesus with perfume. Those all describe an event in the last week of his human life. Luke's account happens much earlier. Though the name is the same in Matthew and Mark, we must recognize that Simon was a very common name at that time, and that this would have been a different man with the same name. Notice, the woman shed tears over Jesus' feet, and then she fell to her knees. She began to dry his feet with her hair, had nothing else to use, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. This woman could not keep her love for Jesus to herself. Apparently, she had already come to believe in him and had found a sense of release from her former life, genuine forgiveness. Now she acted on that sense of forgiveness. She came and worshiped at Jesus' feet. You know, let's make an application right here. Any of us who have truly found the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ can't help acting on that new freedom from condemnation. Forgiveness, reconciliation, changes everything. It is the power of Jesus' actions on our behalf that now moves us to be reconciled both to God and then to each other. It is the power of his sacrifice that compels us to live differently. Tells David Slagle, on January the 26th of 2001, Seiko Sakamoto, a plasterer working in a Tokyo subway station, fell into the path of an oncoming train. Lee Soo-hyun, a Korean student in Japan for language studies, immediately leaped down on the tracks to save Sakamoto. Both Hyun and Sakamoto were unable to exit the path of the oncoming train and were killed. This selfless act by the Korean student on behalf of the Japanese laborer has caused many people in Japan to reconsider their long-held prejudices toward Koreans. Strong feelings of distrust between the two countries go back to World War II, see if I can say that, atrocities that were inflicted upon Koreans by the Japanese. Many Japanese people, including the Prime Minister of Japan, have openly expressed sorrow over their previously held stereotypes of Koreans and have begun to talk about reconciliation. Nobuaki Fujioka, a 62-year-old Japanese, said, "I felt a kind of shame. A young foreigner sacrificed his life for a Japanese. This is not an easy thing to do." Slagle draws the parallel. Reconciliation rarely occurs without sacrifice. By giving his one and only son, God took the initiative in healing our broken relationship with him. He made the supreme sacrifice for us that we might be reconciled to him. When we truly understand what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection, and when we enter into the forgiveness offered on that basis, we cannot keep from expressing the love that grows in our heart through action. Notice something else in this story. A true experience of God's forgiveness will challenge attitudes of prejudice, just as they did in the story of the Japanese and the Korean. Notice here, Simon held the woman in contempt and thought Jesus should have recognized what kind of woman she was. You know, he wasn't from around there. But if he was truly a prophet, Simon thought, he wouldn't allow such a sinful woman to touch him. The Greek text has a construction in the if clause that shows that this Pharisee believed that Jesus certainly was not a prophet. It's called the second class condition, which assumes from the speaker's standpoint that the statement is not true. If, and I don't believe it, that this man were a prophet. So this gives us a little bit of a hint as to the outlook of this Pharisee. He was maybe looking for secret information about Jesus and not really genuine. Jesus, as usual, demonstrates that he is surely more than a prophet, and he reads his mind. He anticipates anything Simon may have later said regarding the situation. Jesus told a short parable to illustrate the relationship between forgiveness and love. The parable was a little story with a question. Two men owed money to the same lender. won a huge amount that could barely be earned in a year and a half to 2 years if you didn't even eat. A denarius being about the amount a person was paid for a day's labor. So just figure how long it would take to earn and save and repay 500 denarii. The other amount that could be earned in a couple of months, and realistically, you know, over a period of time, you could possibly pay back 50 denarii. Neither one of them had the money to pay the debts, and so the lender forgave the debts of both of them. The question was this. Now, which of them, the two debtors, will love him more? Simon answered with some hesitation, perhaps sensing a setup and a teaching moment. I suppose, he says, the one who had the bigger debt canceled. I suppose. Jesus then made application of the story to the present contrast between Simon, as he felt was up here, and the sinful woman, that he thought was down here. The contrast between Simon's actions and those of the woman illustrate the difference between those who feel forgiven of little and those who feel forgiven of much. Note the contrast of action and inaction. And Jesus points all this out. The sinful woman came into this strict religious person's house at great social and physical risk. I'm sure that one of the first things that Simon thought was, how did that woman sneak in here? She wet Jesus' feet with her tears, kissed his feet, poured expensive perfume on them, dried them with her hair. Now that's a spectacle. But notice, in contrast, the Pharisee bypassed social convention. He didn't even provide Jesus with water for his feet. Didn't even greet him with the customary kiss. He further didn't provide any oil for his head. The word meaning olive oil, which was cheap and readily available. You know, the contrast was pretty sharp and to the heart of the matter. Here's a guy with position and means who does nothing. And here's a woman with a sinful past and maybe not much to offer. Offers, well, something significant. Notice, Jesus said, for she loved much. That is evidence of her forgiveness, not the cause of her forgiveness. Love doesn't yield forgiveness. It's the other way around. Once a person recognizes just how much he or she has been forgiven, it's not possible to contain the love that will be shown as a result. So here's the question for us. Have we come to recognize how great the forgiveness of Jesus is for each of us? Are we showing it in our actions in Jesus' name? When we recognize the darkness that lies in our own souls, that this darkness can only be explained from a Christian interpretation of what it means to be human, we are driven to Christ in grateful faith and love. John Youngcho tells how W.H. Auden, a 20th century Pulitzer Prize-winning poet, playwright, literary critic, was converted. Here's some of his story. Auden saw a movie in 1940, produced by Hitler's Third Reich. It followed the invasion and blitzkrieg through Poland, called Psyche in Poland. And it was the propaganda piece of their victory. Many Germans who had immigrated to the United States were sitting in that theater. Whenever a Polish person appeared on the screen, usually led by a German, people in the audience would scream, "Kill him! Kill him!" in a frenzied commitment to the destruction of Germany's enemies. Auden, he says, this magnificent, wonderful, European, enlightened intellectual was so shocked that he walked out of the theater. He later said one question ran through his mind. What response can my enlightened humanistic tradition give to this evil, to those who cry out for the blood of innocent victims? He saw the bankruptcy of humanism. He began to sense that the only answer to evil would be found in God and in the revelation of God in the Bible. He was convicted of God's holiness and his own sinfulness, and in 1940, he became a Christian. Notice a third insight from this story. A true experience of God's forgiveness can come through Jesus Christ. We might really add, only. Notice, Jesus spoke the word of forgiveness to the woman based on the faith that she expressed in her actions. In fact, literally, he said to her, this is translated, go in peace frequently, but this is actually a different construction. He says, go into peace. Leon Morris tells us that the rabbis believed that the proper manner of bidding farewell to the dead was, go in peace, but that to the living one should say, go into peace. Now that she had put her faith in Jesus, had experienced his forgiveness, and the burst of love in her soul for him as a result, she could truly go forth and live in the peace of God with a new life. That's really the Christian expression to anyone who has come to trust in Jesus. Go into his peace. Live there. Find your fullness there. And notice, this stirred up the other guests to question Jesus' authority to forgive sins. We're told they all began to murmur among themselves, but he does not leave his concentration on the woman. He says to her, your faith has saved you. Go into peace. Well, you notice from this story, and as we read on, this turned into a growing hostility against Jesus that finally gave birth to their murderous actions toward him. So here, simply, is the offense of the cross. As the Apostle Peter came to state it, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And notice, no other name by which we must be saved. Denny Rydberg was the president of Young Life some years ago. He told the following story in a ministry letter way back in 1999. He says it was the first night of camp, and a group of tough kids from the city had hardly unpacked when the leaders received word about a theft. A work crew kid was missing a wallet, $35, and a watch. The next morning, Kirk, the intern from the city, found the empty wallet in his cabin. He immediately called his guys together and hit them with the hard facts. Man, you guys did exactly what society expected you to do. You just proved them right. And it's a shame. Now you've got 20 minutes to produce that money and the watch, or we're all going home. Kirk walked out the door and shut it behind him. A little risky, but you never know what might happen, right? He could hear the guys shouting at one another and scrambling around inside the cabin. And in a moment, the door opened, and the toughest kid in the crowd presented Kirk with the $35 and the watch. The money was already spent, but the kids had emptied their pockets and pooled their cash. When the staff person came to pick up the stolen goods, someone asked, who did it? And Kirk replied, we all did it. We're all guilty. We're in this together. Well, the kids were shocked by Kirk's display of solidarity. Then he shut the cabin door and started to preach. You know, he's a preacher kind of guy anyway. Let's talk about grace, he said to the silent cabin. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. God is going to correct you, but he's going to forgive you. Jesus is going to break you, but he's going to remake you. We all deserve to go home, but we're going to get to stay. It was the very first morning of camp, but God had already gotten the undivided attention of 17 tough guys from the city. A few nights later, Kirk invited the work crew kid who had been robbed to come to his cabin to share his own experience of God's grace with the guys. After the young man left that night, Kirk said, I'm going to say a prayer, and if any of you want to pray with me and give your lives to God, then just do it. And by the end of the prayer, 17 baritone voices had cried out to Jesus. The issue of grace is this. We all deserve to go home. But because of Jesus, he lets us stay. So let's take this home. Let me give you a couple of things to think about and to talk about. But I would say to you, before I do, this might be the moment that you dear listener or watcher, need to humble yourself and cry out to God and say, I need what those guys needed. I need what this sinful woman needed. I need what Simon needed and maybe didn't recognize it very well. I need grace. I'm loved not because I'm so great, but because God is so great. And Jesus' sacrifice is so powerful and effective. So let's take an honest and personal moment right now. First, God has poured out His love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, how should that shape our self-image? It's a paradox to think of myself in some ways. I'm unworthy, and yet I'm loved like this. You have to take into account both of those things when you think of yourself. And then, how should this shape our view of other people who also were sinful and unworthy, but loved like this by God? And then, how did we find that love and forgiveness for ourselves? What did it take to get us there? Maybe this is part of it. Maybe God is still working on your heart to get you to that place of recognizing how unworthy you are and yet how loved you are by God. And then, how is the grace shown to us in Jesus Christ affecting our relationships with others? Can we think of at least one person toward whom we need to point that grace, forgiveness, and love? How might we do so? Let's pray for just a moment. Join me in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your presence with us today. On this occasion, even though we're not yet able to meet back together face to face, side by side, we are joined in heart as we worship You in spirit and in truth. We ask that You will work in our hearts, that we might come to know the fullness of Your forgiveness. We might recognize how deeply we don't deserve what You have done for us in the cross. While we were still sinners, and yet we will recognize how You have demonstrated Your love for us in this, that Christ died for us, even while we were still sinners. I pray that You'll help us, move in our hearts, draw us to Yourself, help us to recognize our soul's place of safety and security in all the uncertainties of this world and life in the grace You've shown us, and transform the way we see those around us, our immediate families, our brothers and sisters, our parents, our children, our extended family, our neighbors, and on out to those people out there that we sometimes might think poorly of because of how they look or how different they are from us on outward things, and yet how close they are to us in the love you have for them, because Christ died for them as well. Help us today. It's so hard for us to change our inner person. Help us to take those first steps to allow You, by Your Holy Spirit, to begin to reshape our character and to have the courage to take action that will demonstrate Your love for us as we relate to others also. We thank You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.